You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, January 10th, 2016, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning, you brood of vipers. Thought I'd take a line out of John the Baptist. That's how he began his sermons. I don't think it's the way to start off. This morning's lectionary from the Gospel of Luke covers only the story of John baptizing Jesus. But I find that this familiar story that is summarized in about a sentence or two becomes far more instructive when read in the context of chapter 3, and we've already done that now. Since we've heard the entire passage, I'll start with verse 7. So I invite you to turn back to Luke 3 in your bulletins and check things out. That way you don't have to look at me. So he begins by calling his audience this derogatory term, you brood of vipers. Vipers were considered like snakes, and they were so despicable that they actually, when they were born, they ate their way out of their mother's womb. That was the story. So they are the lowest of the unclean. So welcome. Other gospel accounts indicate that he was addressing this specifically to the Pharisees. So we have different accounts going. He goes on to say that being Jewish is not enough. Repent until you finally bear fruits worthy of repentance. And in verse 9, he carries on with the fruit metaphor. If you are a tree that yields bad fruit, you will be cut down and burned. And I do not see this as an image for either hell or eternal damnation. It's simply what you do with diseased wood. You get rid of it. Verses 11 to 14 then become fascinating. Three examples showing how people from distinct economic groups might consider repenting and bearing better fruit. And I find these examples give me insights into what John meant by repentance. He's not talking about serial adultery or serial murder or any of those biggies. It's more about ordinary life, how you can change what you do from day to day. Verse 11, therefore, is addressed to the utterly impoverished Palestinian peasants, people who could only afford their main tunic or shirt and then a coat. But if you are a peasant that was so wealthy that had two coats, and you see somebody who doesn't have any coat, share a third of your wardrobe with that person. That's the practicality of religion. And likewise with food. And he's talking to people, some of whom are in a subsistence farming community. They don't have food to spare. John doesn't say, give your extra to the temple. He says, give it to somebody you see in your area who has need. Verse 12 then addresses some of the wealthy, and the only example we have is the tax collectors, but I can well imagine he had, in other talks, other examples. These would be Jewish collaborators who made their fortune by farming taxes, as it was called. This is how the Roman Empire raised taxes. You had the authority of the empire and sometimes soldiers with you, and you set the level for the taxes, and then usually you set it a little higher than it should have been or much higher, and you, in essence, sometimes extorted. He says, don't. Verse 14 is more difficult for me to understand. It's addressed to soldiers and tells them what not to do. But the soldiers would have needed to understand Aramaic to understand what is being said. So I don't know if these soldiers are Palestinian recruits into the Roman army. or if they are Jewish collaborators who are soldiers but acting as local policemen. It's not entirely clear. But even so, even though they're on the periphery, like the tax collectors, the periphery, and maybe not involved in the temple that much, John has practical ideas for how they can repent and live a life that is fruitful. So these three examples are interesting because they differ so remarkably from temple teaching. The Pharisees, by this time, as we all know, had developed elaborate rules, unbelievable rules added to rules, and many levels of offerings for many types of sins or festivals or situations. It was well spelled out, very clear, and it was also clear that only the very wealthy could hope to satisfy those rules. For example, and Jesus pointed this out, how can a subsistence farmer avoid working on the Sabbath? The only person, I mean, Janice's dad was a farmer. You feed the animals on the Sabbath. You milk the cows on the Sabbath. So only a very rich farmer could follow that rule by paying other people to work on the Sabbath in his stead. Or how can a poor people possibly afford to buy animals to be sacrificed? It was coming to the point where you couldn't take your animal anymore. They wanted you to buy animals raised by the temple out in their flocks so that they would be up to certain specifications. We just went through Christmas and the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and I can well imagine those were temple shepherds looking after temple flocks. John, by contrast, changes religious thinking to how we live out our ordinary life, even if you are really, really poor and cannot afford to take time off to make the pilgrimage to the temple, or cannot pay the temple tax with all the exchange of money, or cannot buy animals for sacrifice. Verse 17, John poetically predicts that this unnamed Messiah will separate the wheat from the chaff. Metaphors which we understand apply to those who do or do not live lives of repentance. Again, I see this unquenchable fire metaphor not being used as a descriptor for hell. And I've been helped in this by Vange Thiessen's excellent book, Unfinished Conversations. John the Baptist, we're never told that he ever mentions heaven or hell. John the Baptist is concerned with what you did yesterday and what needs to be changed today and how that will affect tomorrow. It's very practical. Verse 19, as my little note indicates, shows that John's message went viral, even getting to Herod's ears, the ruler of Galilee, who became so worried about what all John was saying that he eventually puts him in prison. And then our lectionary reading for today, verse 21. John's preaching was tremendously effective. It reminds me maybe of some of the popular evangelists, the Brunk brothers and whatnot, of my preteen years. People who were able to convince lots of people to come forward or to stand in their place to indicate that they had accepted whatever. And now the story gets interesting for me. We are not told why, but Jesus himself comes forward for baptism. I understand, in the context of this chapter, in this gospel, that coming forward to be baptized meant that Jesus himself wished to be washed of his past impurities through John's baptism, and that he wished to make changes in his life. If that's not the situation, then Luke wrote the wrong introduction to this story. That's all I can figure out. And then our final verse, verse 22, describes two things which people interpreted as signs from God: the dove and the voice. And another gospel says that John heard the voice. Another says Jesus heard the voice. Now, some reflections. I've already touched on one, and that is New Year's resolutions. Those of you who do such things knew that you were supposed to make New Year's resolutions recently. It's things that will change, presumably, the way we will live in small sense. Fortunately, Janice and I were sound asleep by 10 o'clock, and so I am unburdened by any such resolutions. But we all know about the ideal. John was asking peasants, tax collectors, soldiers, politicians, and in other accounts, Pharisees, lawyers, to make resolutions, to change. And baptism was to show that they had things that they had to change in their life, and now they wanted to make those changes. They wanted to wash away the past symbolically. According to this version of the story, Jesus also apparently felt it was necessary that he make changes, new resolutions. I'm convinced that if we think that Jesus is simply God, and if we think only of the divine side of Jesus, that baptism, and if we think that baptism for Jesus was simply going through a rite of passage into his public life, then we've missed the point of the whole chapter. And we've missed the whole point of Jesus going to John to go public. Jesus could have gone to the temple to begin his ministry. He could have begun in a synagogue. He goes to John, and everyone knew what John stood for. We don't know what Jesus felt that he needed to change, but that's not going to stop me from guessing. Levites became priests at about the age of 30. And in the next verse, which we did not include in the bulletin, Luke suggests that Jesus was likely about 30. He was coming of age, a time when he could go into his public ministry, or his priesthood, as it were. Jesus seems to have decided to give up earning a living. Now that's huge. He decided it's time to begin wandering through Palestine, preaching, trying to live off charity. Jesus decided it was time to find ways to promote ideas he had learned at home from his relatives. He came from quite a family. Luke chapter 1, and we're in chapter 3. Luke chapter 1 spends a lot of time on the religious thinking of Jesus' family. It begins with his mother's Magnificat, that fantastic poem. Well, what would it have been like to be raised by a mother who thought up the Magnificat and who just taught you that stuff all through childhood? How powerful that will be. Or his mother's cousin, Elizabeth. What would happen if she came to visit? You can almost imagine the conversations, because if you go back to Luke 1 and see the insights that Elizabeth had into human nature, into things generally, it's unusual. And if cousin Elizabeth would have been joined by her husband Zechariah, well, look at what he said in Luke chapter 1. The table conversation could have been unlike anything I grew up with. Jesus most certainly did not learn this stuff at the temple. I can't prove it, but it just doesn't make sense that he would. I'm not even sure he would have picked it up this explicitly in your average synagogue. I suspect Jesus learned his trade at home. That's where children really learn, at home. Whether from Filipino nannies, or parents, or grandparents, they learn at home. Now for me, the most important theme in this version of the baptism story is not that one gets baptized or what baptism means. That's a whole other topic. I was tempted to go there because it's so much fun. But I decided this is really a story about making decisions. Jesus had to change things about his life, just as we sometimes have to make decisions and change things in our lives. As we move further into this new year, not even knowing what decisions lie ahead of us, we need to remember that Jesus, being one of us, also had to make difficult decisions without knowing how they would turn out. If Jesus knew how things would turn out, then Jesus does not understand my decision making. Some decisions were relatively minor, based on what to say, how to say it more effectively, how to make Judaism more practical for people, the role of regulations, and so forth. Some decisions were enormous. Is it time to see if I can raise someone from the dead in public? Is it time to see if thousands can be fed in public? Is this the time to go to Jerusalem and see if any of these ideas will catch on in the city and not just with the poor peasants of Palestine? Well, that decision was costly. I do not assume that God made any decisions for Jesus any more than God takes my decision making out of my hands. And this gets us to the nub of who Jesus is. I'm not going to answer that any more than Luke answers it. But I invite you to read the whole Gospel of Luke and look at it as a mystery. I read mysteries. Sadly, I read a lot of mysteries. They're whodunits. Luke is a mystery, and the question is, who is this guy? And the question comes up over and over and over, and we get a little bit of this answer and a little bit of that answer. Read it with that in mind. And this story fits into that pattern beautifully. Who is this man? I believe that Jesus, being human as we are, understands how very hard it is sometimes for us to make decisions. Decisions to immigrate. I wouldn't call what Janice and I did immigration. We just came for a job. But ancestors certainly had to immigrate. Decisions whether to turn down a job offer. Will there be another one? Decisions on who to marry. All kinds of decisions face us. As we need to face these decisions, I think we need to seek out others who can hold out ideals for us to think about when we make our decisions. Last Wednesday was Epiphany. According to the story of Epiphany, the wise men had their guiding star. They watched it carefully. They followed it. May we somehow receive guidance as we make our decisions, listening to our John the Baptists, our families, read about our Jesus, and think about how we can change things in our lives, some of which may not seem big, but they may be very practical. I'll now conclude with a prayer by the early English reformer Thomas Becon, who died in 1567. God, we most humbly beg you to give us grace, not only to be hearers of the word, but also doers of the same. Not only to love your gospel, but also to live your gospel. Not only to favor your doctrines, but also to follow them. Not only to profess that we believe your blessed commandments, but also to practice them to the honor of your holy name and the health of our souls. Amen.